crystal clear sky and cool morning to enjoy. Grateful that God has given us this day to live and serve Him. Thankful for the invitation to be with you. I don't have any other greater joy in this world than the opportunity that I have to share the gospel, to talk about the Word of God with people that love the Lord. And I know that you're here because you do love the Lord. So we're looking forward to a good week. And I know if we stay focused on God and His will for us and glorifying Him, that that's what we'll have. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." The greatness of God is so great that we can't really even comprehend it. The text there says that the greatness of God is unsearchable, and it's just something you can't Google it. You can't go to a dictionary and define it. It's beyond human comprehension, as we'll see in the first part of our lesson this morning. And we need to understand that as we worship God, as we serve Him day by day, even as we live in this world, that we are in the presence of His greatness. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that in Him we live and move and have our very being. I think sometimes, though, although we are ever in His presence, and especially when we worship Him, that we fail to realize and appreciate that. When I was a child, maybe about third grade, my family lived for a little while in central Missouri, and I remember one day our class at school took a field trip to the radio station, and when we got done with looking through the 10 square feet of the radio station, the DJ gave us all a 45 record. Now, that's dating me a little bit. Probably most of the young people have no idea what a 45 record is, but just imagine a CD with music on it. And 45 records would have one song on one side and one song on the other side, as the older folks all know. So anyway, the DJ gave me this 45 record, and it was a song by Chubby Checker. And again, if you're younger, you don't know who Chubby Checker was, but so I was in third grade, and automatically Chubby Checker was my favorite artist, and he was, you know, the end-all and be-all. It's the only record I had, so Mom would let me play it on our phonograph, and Chubby Checker was just everything to me then when I was third or fourth grade, sometime along in there. Well, three or four years ago, then my wife and I got to go to Branson, Missouri. Some friends of ours took us to Branson, and we were taking in one of the shows, Tony Orlando and the Lennon Sisters. Again, you have to be really old to even know who those people are. So we were going to hear them, and we're sitting in our seats, and this kind of older gentleman comes down the aisle. He's a black gentleman, and everybody's turning to greet him and sort of to touch him and everything like that. And he comes in, and he sits down just a few seats from where we are. And I'm thinking, who in the world could this be? He must be somebody great. And so the show starts, and we go through the show and everything. After the show, somebody, we get up to leave, and somebody turns to me and says, "You know who that is?" I said, "No, I was wondering who that was." Chubby Checker. So here I was in the presence of my childhood, hero, so to speak. Didn't even know it. Wouldn't we behave differently if we really realize how great God is, first of all, and that we are ever in His presence? I want to help us realize that this morning in looking at some scriptures and thinking about some things the Bible has to say concerning the greatness of God. We can't really comprehend His greatness. As Psalm 145 and verse 3 had said, His greatness is unsearchable. We don't really understand His ways. If you look at Job chapter 36 and verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know. The number of His years cannot be searched out." Even to try to understand God, who from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says, "You are God." From everlasting, can you imagine everlasting going backward as far as you can go and beyond as far as you can go and forward? Everlasting to everlasting. Just to even try to conceptualize eternity, God dwells in eternity. And that's just one aspect of His greatness. In Job 37 and verse 5, Elihu, who I think in the book of Job speaks a lot of truth on God's behalf. Elihu says in Job 37 and verse 5 that God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things that we do not understand. So here we acknowledge the greatness of God, and yet at the same time we have to acknowledge that we don't really understand the greatness of God. We don't get the full picture of how tremendously powerful and wonderful and awesome he is. And so we perceive the mere edges of his greatness. And I want you to look at Job chapter 26 and verses 7 and 8. In that text, Job says, talking about God, that he hangs the earth on nothing. This is one of the more astounding statements of Scripture. I wonder how Job knew God. Now we, you know, send spacecraft into outer space and they can turn around and take a picture of the earth, and guess what? It's on nothing. Ancient people thought maybe it was on top of a turtle, or Atlas was carrying it on his shoulders or something like that. But the earth is hung on absolutely nothing. And scientists might be able to tell you how that was done, but they can't tell you why. They can't explain the power that's behind it. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Have you ever thought about when a rain cloud comes over Wise and say it dumps an inch of rain? How was all of that water up in the sky? You ever thought about that? You know how much water, if it rains 1 inch, 1 inch of rain on a square mile, and that's not very much land, 1 inch of rain on a square mile is 17.4 million gallons of water. It weighs 148 million pounds. And it's floating in the sky over our head. And somebody says, the scientist says, well, I can tell you how that happened, can he? He may have some sort of scientific explanation for, you know, the processes of evaporation and condensation and all of that. But no, he really can't tell. He might tell us a little bit about how, but he can't tell us why. There's God's greatness. And man really can't comprehend that. To go on down then in this text in Job chapter 26, in verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So in everything that we see in creation and all the world around us, every glimmer, every glimpse that we get of God's greatness is just that. It's just a glimmer. It's just a glimpse. It's not really anything that would convey to us the full, true meaning of his greatness. We're just seeing the whisper. We're just hearing the whisper, and the thunder, we're not getting that. You know, it's the difference between if you're right under a lightning bolt and it strikes and you hear the thunder, it makes you jump out of your skin. If it's 20 miles away, you just barely hear the rumble. We're just barely hearing the rumble of the greatness of God. We're not getting the full power of it all. So in all of the majesty of creation, we perceive merely the edges of his ways. We have no concept of the full thunder. And I would say it must be wonderfully powerful and overwhelming. Well, as you go through the scriptures, God's greatness is revealed in a couple of different ways. And I'd like you to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. What we can understand about God's greatness comes to us in a couple of different ways. First of all, it comes to us in a look at creation, which we'll talk about, we've already talked about a little bit. But as we consider what God has created, it helps us understand something about his greatness. And then also in the way that he's dealt with mankind in human history, we see something about his greatness as well. And Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's a prayer here, a prayer of confession of the people. And it, in part of it, it extols the greatness of God. And in verses 6 and 7, both of these aspects are touched on. And that's why I want you to look at this passage. The prayer says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. So here in this prayer, we have a consideration of the greatness of God. And what's being said, first of all, God, you're great. We can see that in creation in verse 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, we can see it in the way you dealt with men. Like your promises to Abraham, that you would give them this land and you give his descendants this land, and how you carried that out and then fulfilled that. So you see a little bit of God's greatness in both of those things. In Psalm 33 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So creation reveals God's greatness. Creation reveals God's greatness. Just think about that. God spoke and it happened. And it stood fast. In the 104th Psalm, if you turn over there with me, really a psalm about the greatness of God as evidence in creation. And the psalm starts this way in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." God is very great, the text says. We skip on down to verse 24, 25, and 26. After the psalmist has talked about all of the things in creation that are demonstrating the greatness of God, from the animals to the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the different different things that the animals do and so on and so forth. In verse 24, he says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." Manifold means there's a lot of different kinds of them. Many. "How manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both great and small. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you made to play there." And so as the psalmist looks at the sea, he understands something again of the greatness of God. He says, "In the sea there are living things, both great and small." I have had a bit of a fascination with sea life. And for several years, I kept actually a couple of aquariums in my home, really big aquariums, that were marine aquariums, where I had actual coral growing in them. And, you know, coral reef fish and all that sort of thing. And I just have to describe this process to you. When you set up one of those aquariums, it's quite an ordeal. You have to fill it up with appropriate salt water. You have to mix that just right, get the density of it just right and all that sort of thing. And then the common way to set it up, and what I did was I ordered from Fiji some rock that was taken out of a coral reef, so some what they call live rock, and it shipped all the way to my house in Athens, Alabama, and I put that in the aquarium, and that's supposed to set up a biological filter for your aquarium so that it sort of has the bacteria and stuff in it that's supposed to have to support a coral reef. So, and you have to let it set like that for a couple of 3 weeks before you start putting fish or anything in it to set up this biological filter. So you go through this big process, and it's fairly complicated. I didn't know a lot about it when I first started out, but I knew I wanted to have one of those aquariums. So I go through all of this, and I'm sitting there just waiting for it to go through this what they call this biological cycle. And I'm looking at it every day, you know, and nothing's going on except there's water and rock in there. Well, I'm looking at it one day, and there's some little white specks on the inside of the glass. And I started looking at that really close. I don't even have fish in here yet, and I've already got some disease in my tank. Well, I got a magnifying glass and looked at those little spots. And they were moving around. and I looked closer, and there were little tiny crabs and shrimp, just barely visible to the human eye, living out their whole lives. They'd come in on that rock, and they were living out their whole lives, these little tiny things. It was like a menagerie of creatures. And the Bible says that in this great and wide sea, there are living things, both great and small. And then it mentions Leviathan. Scholars don't know exactly what Leviathan was. A lot of people think maybe, you know, the biggest creature in the ocean that we know of is the great blue whale. So some people have postulated that maybe it's the great blue whale. I don't have any idea if that's the case. But the largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most mammals on earth. But of course, the blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you were able to take 100 blue whales and put them in a big jar, you could literally put 1 million of those jars inside of a hollowed out Mount Everest, which is the biggest mountain on earth. But if you took Mount Everest and stacked 100 Mount Everest on top of one another and looked at that from outer space, it would just be a whisper on the face of the earth. The earth is so big. But the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun, is it? In fact, you could take the earth and you could put 1 million earths inside the sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a supergiant star like Antares. You could put 50 million of our suns inside Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as comets and asteroids, make up the galaxy where the Earth is. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. It's just one small galaxy in a galaxy of billions of, in a universe of billions of other stars and galaxies. And so you have all of these stars, all of these galaxies. The universe is so vast, and yet the biggest thing in the universe is space. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. And the creator of this universe is God, who with his word spoke it into existence, who is present everywhere and beyond, and holds it all in his hands. Truly great is our God, and greatly to be praised. In Psalm 19, the psalmist, in looking and thinking about all of this, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." By looking at creation, we see something of the greatness of God. And the thing is, everybody, everywhere, doesn't matter what language you speak. You ever talk to somebody and they say, "Well, how are people in China supposed to know about God's greatness? How are they supposed to understand who he is and his power? How are the people in deepest, darkest Africa supposed to understand the greatness of God and that there is a God? How do they know? How can they know?" Let me tell you a story. I've had several visits. I trips to Africa. 4 years ago, I was in Zimbabwe, and the place where we were working with some brethren normally has electricity, but this Well, I say normally. Some of the time it has electricity. This particular night, the electricity had gone out. We'd been preaching by lanterns and candlelight and all that sort of thing. And we come outside of a little building where we'd been meeting. And as I said, the electricity was out. It was dark. That was so dark. It was, I like to say, it was dark as the inside of a cow. If you've ever been inside of a cow, you know that's got to be dark. I'm just kidding. I'm sure you haven't been. But it was dark. And just as black as it could possibly be. But we looked up. We came out of the building, and I looked up, and you could plainly see just the Milky Way, bright as could be, just going across the middle of the sky. And for the first time in my life, I looked up and saw a constellation that can only be seen in the southern hemisphere, the Southern Cross, the common constellation in the southern hemisphere. And I thought, wow, you know, what a wonderful experience. And one of the native African brethren comes up and stands next to me, and he starts looking at the same stars, and he says to me, how do people in Africa know how great God is? Same way we do. They may not understand by looking at the stars what His will for them is, but they can look at those stars and understand His greatness. In creation, we see the glimmer of the greatness of God. The whisper of the thunder of the greatness of God. What a wonderful thing. But we also see it, His greatness, something of it, in His dealings with men. I want you to think about this with me for a little bit. This is one of the most amazing things, and it's something to me that baffles Calvin and other people who have tried to understand the sovereignty of God and how He controls everything and yet also gives men free will. People just can't understand how God can be that great, how God can be completely sovereign, completely at one moment in control of everything that He wants to be in control of, and yet also give man choice. How can God do that? They don't understand the greatness of God. But that's what God has done. He allows man to work man's ways, and yet He works all of that out to His way. People can't conceive of that, how great He is. I want you to look at Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So people can plan and scheme and do this or that, and whatever they do, it's going to work out, guess what, the way God wants it to work out. He'll make it somehow all fit together so that His will is going to be done eventually. It's an amazing thing. In Psalm 135, you have a text where God's greatness in dealing with men, in directing this world, is extolled. Psalm 135 and verse 5. Let me read several verses here for us. For I know that the Lord is great. So that's what we're talking about, right? The greatness of God. I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasury. So there in those verses, God's great, and He's demonstrating that through creation, which we've already talked about. But let's look at the next few verses. Look at verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. So what the psalmist is telling us is, think about what God did in human history by freeing the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. The wonderful miracles that were worked by the hand of Moses, the death of the firstborn, coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, all of that, these tremendous feats of God in causing human history to work out the way God planned for it to work out, with the development of the nation of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage, being freed, 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the giving of the law, all of that sort of thing. And God is great. You see it in the way He's worked. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. You know, there was a man that lived through all of that, that saw up close and personal God's tremendous feats and wonders in freeing Israel from Egyptian bondage. And that man's name was Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is coming toward the end of his life. He's going over the law with the children of Israel, recapitulating it to them. And in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24, he says, O Lord God, now again, he's seen all of this, all of these wonders, all of this great deliverance that God has provided. He says, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? So God has done all of this. And what does Moses say? After he's been seeing it for 120 years of his life, the greatness of God, he says, you have begun to show me your greatness. I'm just getting that much of it. That's what Moses said. So God is great, beyond our comprehension. And the question then for us this morning, as we look at the back half of this lesson, if you will, how should I respond to that? If I have any inkling at all, any understanding of the mere edges of the greatness of God, how am I supposed to act? How should I behave? What can I bring to this God who is so great? I want to consider mainly two texts with you as we, as I said, wind down the lesson here. The first of them is Psalm 96, starting in verse 4. The psalmist there says that Jehovah is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to Jehovah. Here's what we need to look at. How am I supposed to respond to his greatness? He's been saying, God's great, God's great, God's great. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Here's what it is. Give to Jehovah, O families of the earth, of the families of the people. Give to Jehovah glory and strength. Give to Jehovah the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his court. Worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. I need to, first of all, tell others about him. If I understand something of the greatness of God, I'm going to be sharing that with others. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. We read that a few minutes ago. But notice the next verse. Psalm 145 and verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on your glorious splendor, your majesty, your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. I saw Bob Gibson pitch. Now, some of you may not know who Bob Gibson is, but he's a Hall of Fame pitcher for St. Louis Cardinals. Usually if baseball fans rank the top five pitchers ever to pitch, Bob Gibson's usually one. I saw him with my eyes pitch. I saw Bo Jackson run football. I saw Van Pippen kick a 54-yard field goal and beat Auburn with my own eyes. I tell people about that. Great people, by human standards, that I've got to see and witness. I shook hands with the governor of Alabama last year. I told everybody about that. Put it on my Facebook page. So if you have a connection with greatness, your first inclination probably is to tell somebody about that. Now, I know so-and-so. Yarn and Diane were asking me if I remembered Carol Dale. I said, yeah, I remember him. When he lived, I said, really? You know? I remember him from when I was a boy, catching all those passes for the Packers. So you tell people about greatness. Well, if God is great and you have a relationship with him, I think that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be doing that this week, by the way. If you believe that God is great, let's talk to others about his greatness. I want you to go out this week and say, you know what, we've got a gospel meeting going on this week. We've got some preacher from Alabama, and he's not all that much. But the God that he's preaching is great. And we need to listen to his word. And we need to come into his presence and honor him. We tell others. We praise him in song. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with psalms. Jehovah is great and a great king above all gods. That's what the birds do, isn't it? They sing praises, if you will, to God. A few years back, we were living in a different house, and there was a patio right outside our bedroom. And it got to where there was this bird that was tuning up every morning about 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was just so loud. And my wife, who loves her sleep, I don't need that much sleep, but my wife truly loves her sleep, she was really getting aggravated. And that one night, I remember, the bird started up, and it woke me up, and it woke her up too, and she said, I'm going to kill that bird, you know, like that. And I said, I need to go out there and do something about that bird before my wife, you know, has a hissy fit or whatever. So I, you know, put my shoes on. I'm still in my pajamas, and I go outside, sneak out to the patio, and I think, well, I'm going to throw a rock at this bird or something, get it off the patio. I look around. It's dark, but I can see it's not on the patio. And I start kind of looking around, and that bird is on a telephone wire 50 yards from my house, singing at the top of its lungs. You could probably heard it 20 miles. I'm kidding, but I don't know how far you could have heard that bird. And we come to worship, and we praise our God with, that's how we sing. Are you kidding me? Is that all we can put into our worship, the worship of this great God? And I know some of us, you know, have trouble singing on key. I'm one of those sometimes. But let's put ourselves into our worship. We're going to be talking about that in the next hour or so. Let's put ourselves into our worship wholly. He deserves that. His greatness really requires it of us, doesn't it? We respect him and fear him. And we'll also be talking about this some in the next hour, so I won't belabor this point right now. But the Bible says in Psalm 5 and verse 7, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. We should worship God respecting him if he is nearly as great as we made him out to be this morning. We should worship him fully respecting him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2, verse 11 says. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. For who in the sky can be ranked with Jehovah? Who among the mighty is like Jehovah? God is greatly to be feared in the congregation of the saints and to be adored by all around him. So let's fear him. And as we worship him, let's worship him in holiness. God is a holy God, and he deserves to be worshipped by holy people. There's an attitude about worship nowadays, friends, that, again, we're going to be talking about worship in the next hour, but there's an attitude about worship nowadays that I think is completely disrespectful to our great God. It's an attitude that just, you know, we're going to come and worship him and come as we are and stay as we are and worship him the way we want to worship him and go out and go ahead and live in the world as we want to live and come to church once or twice a week and act like we're honoring God. And I want to tell you what, God, the great God of heaven, is not honored by such an approach. We need to get our minds right and our lives right when we come to worship him. Somebody says, well, church is a place for sinners. Church is a place for sinners who've had their sins washed white in the blood of the Lamb, who've been given white robes, and they come before him and worship him in purity and holiness. And that's how God deserves to be worshipped. And I think we need to understand that in our generation today. Psalmist says in Psalm 24 and verse 3, he may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, not sworn deceitfully. The other thing I want to say about our response to God's greatness, first of all, we look at Psalm 96, and also want to look at another psalm, Psalm 86. We won't take the time to read all of this, but there are a couple of things I want to notice with you. In Psalm 86, it's really most of it is kind of a prayer, or worded as if it were a prayer to God. It starts out, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy, preserve my life, for I am holy." So there are requests that are being made to God, again, as if this were a prayer. And I believe that God's greatness sort of demands that we pray to Him. If we understand how great He is, that He's really there, and He's all-powerful beyond our imagination, and whatever problem it is that we have in our lives, whether it is great or small, there's nothing that's too great for God, for Him. And there's nothing that's too small for Him to consider. You remember those little tiny critters that were in my aquarium? You know who made those? Who mapped out their lifespan and the way they behave and the way they operate? God did. God cares about those critters. And He cares about the smallest thing that's going on in your life. And to whatever it is, how great or small it is in your life, to say, "Well, I'm not going to talk to God about that," it's really insulting to Him. "Well, I don't think God's going to do anything about that. This great God, maybe God can't do anything about that." Are you kidding me? God's great. And we need to pray to Him and show Him that we respect His greatness. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord." You ever known a young man maybe that was a weightlifter? He was kind of proud of his body. And so, you know, he rolls up his sleeve. Look at that muscle. See that? Yeah. Like a rock. Well, mine's like a master plate on it. God is like a rock. And what that passage says, Isaiah 52 and verse 10, "The Lord has made known His holy arm. He's shown His people how strong He is." And we need to rely on that strength, the strength of God's arm. Call upon Him in prayer. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, "O Lord Jehovah, You made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and stretched out arm, and nothing is too great for You." And then, if He's so great, and He is, we need to learn His ways. At the end of Psalm 86, in verse 10, "You are great and do wonderful things. You alone are God." God is great. He does wonderful things. "So teach me Your way," is the next line. "Teach me Your way, O Jehovah. I will walk in Your truth. My heart rejoices to fear Your name." If God is so great, I need to listen to Him. I need to do what He asks. I need to learn His ways. That's a natural response to understanding the greatness of God. This morning, let's be fully assured that God is great. "When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have established, what is man that You are mindful of him, the son of man that You visit him?" When I look at the stars and I understand something about God's greatness, I also at the same time see something about my littleness, my smallness. And I recognize my entire and complete reliance upon Him and my need for Him in my life. To live a life without God is to live a life without purpose, without meaning. To live a life without God is to live a life that disrespects the greatness of God. Job said in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, "I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When we see God as He is and understand something of how wonderful and powerful and great He truly is, what are we going to do? How about let's repent? Let's turn to Him. Let's serve Him. Let's honor Him with our lives. In the year 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a 72-year reign as the King of France. King Louis XIV saw a lot of himself. He called himself and made others call him Louis the Great. There had been 13 other Louis, but he was the Great. When he died, his court, which was the most fabulous in all of Europe at the time, had this just ostentatious funeral. All the important people in Europe were there, thousands of people. His coffin was in the middle of the cathedral, the gold coffin. His body lay there. All of the lights in the cathedral were dimmed. And one candle burned over his coffin to accentuate his great light. Louis XIV had arranged all of this so that everybody would acknowledge his greatness upon his death. A Catholic bishop performed the funeral ceremony, and as he entered the cathedral, he walks up to the front, turns around, casket in front of him, the candles in front of him, the hushed silence of thousands of people waiting for him to speak. And he reaches up with his fingers and he snuffs out the candle and he says, "Only God is great." And he says this morning, "Only God is great." Let's honor him. Let's honor him this week. Let's honor him by worshiping him as he wants, devoting our time and our lives to him. This great God. Thanks for your good attention this morning.